We come now to a verse that's been set to music.
Yes.
We come now to a verse of great testimony, a verse that has a poetic ring to it.
Yes.
Sir Michael Faraday was a great mind, lived from 1792 to 1867. He invented the electric motor. He developed the generator. I mean, think where we'd be. I'm supposing somebody would have invented them sooner or later, but it turned out he did, and he was the one who discovered benzene. Because of his great scientific accomplishments, he was asked, as he was expected soon to die, about his speculations on what happens to the soul after death. The book I have of great quotations says, quote, "Speculations indeed. I know nothing of speculations. I am resting on certainties. I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day." So, great testimony from Michael Faraday. Good testimony indeed for you and for me. I know whom I have believed. I believe the God of the universe,
yes,
who condescended into humanity and who, in the fullness of the Godhead, made himself, humbled himself, lowered himself to a stature lower than the angels. He was tempted in all points like as we, yet without sin. He, in his holy perfection, took my cross, suffered my pain, suffered my indignity, suffered my death. My sin was judged in him. That judgment of my sin in him constitutes the reconciliation. And that reconciliation hovered over my head for fully half of my life until that point in time when I realized that without that means of reconciliation, I was not going to be reconciled.
That's right.
And trusted the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ as payment for my sins. So I know whom I have believed. If Christ's payment for my sins is in any way inadequate, I'll just have to go to hell.
Yeah.
Because I'm not trusting anything else, nothing in addition, nothing I've done, nothing you can do for me, nothing the Pope can do, or his Cardinals, or his Blue Jays, or Tweety Birds.
Amen. I thought.
Tweety Birds. So, Paul writes here a marvelous verse. Remember now, he's about to die.
Yes.
And he's not equivocating. He's not, cross my fingers and hope to die.
Yeah.
He's not doing that. And his assurance didn't come cheaply.
No.
He says he's suffering things. Now, the things Paul suffers, they actually, Colossians chapter, what is it, chapter 2, verse 13, fill up the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He is not ashamed of his imprisonment. He's not ashamed of being soon to die. He's not ashamed that this is where service to Christ and the revelation of the mystery has taken him. He's going to endure hardness as a good soldier, and that's what he's doing. He's not ashamed. Timothy seems to have a shame problem. So Paul, it's almost like he's singing out of that prison cell and telling Timothy, nevertheless, I am not ashamed. The function, the reason he's not, is because of his belief system. Wow. Now, when grace ministries oftentimes don't amount to much, they start little, they stay little, and then people lose interest. It's easy to be ashamed of that. It's easy to wonder what the deal is. But It's the faith, it's the belief system that undergirds everything. Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 9 talks about how he suffers trouble as an evildoer, even on the bond. So, he's locked up. You won't get locked up by telling people they need to get baptized.
That's right.
All your relatives that don't like where you study and what you know, they like it when you talk about tithing and doing good and being good.
Yes.
You'll suffer trouble when you drain the water out of the baptistry, fill it with potting soil, and plant begonias. That's when you'll start to suffer trouble.
Oh, yeah.
If you come to the Bible and believe it literally, that makes you, well, that it robs you, in their opinion, of about half your IQ points. And makes you rather a stupid person.
Yeah.
Because scientists and philosophers and the brilliant people, they don't believe the Bible. So since you do, you can't be one of them.
Yeah.
You must be the off-scouring. Easy to be ashamed. When practicing Christianity, biggest church in America today has its people doing Lent. So, if you believe your King James Bible, if you're ready to divide, if you're Pauline, you're going to experience exactly what old Job talked about when he said, yet a man is born unto trouble, his sparks fly upward. Opposition will be something you don't have to go looking for. Trouble will be something you don't have to go looking for.
Amen.
You just stand fast with the right doctrine and the right book and right divided. You'll get all the trouble you'd ever want. It's off-putting. When I first learned this business about rightly dividing, I kind of backed into it. I'd never heard of Pastor Stamm. I'd never heard of the Berean Bible Society. I'd never read any of their books. I knew from Ephesians chapter 3, Paul knew something Peter and the boys didn't.
Yeah.
Began learning this stuff, began taking on board this doctrine, began finding out, oh, there's Acts 2 people, Acts 28 people, Acts 13 people, Acts 9 people, there's people all over the map. Good night, give me a dart and throw it. When I began sorting it out and learning all of this business and coming to realize that there's something here. Paul's message is so different. Not under the law. Not following the red letters. I went through a period of time where I thought, this can't be right. I can't be right. Because look at the world.
Yep.
And 98% of practicing Christianity rejects what I believe. When a gentleman that I had quite a bit of respect for, named Marion Reynolds, took a shot at dispensationalism, I wrote him. Well, Reynolds, I don't know if you remember me or not. I've already books from you, and this and that, yada yada. You said this about dispensationalism. I find myself gravitating toward dispensational truth. Please tell me where it's wrong. And I sent that to Marion Reynolds, who was the head of the Fundamentalist Bible Center in Los Osos, California.
Yeah.
And he sent me back single-spaced, typewritten, 8 pages of personal attack on J.C. O'Hare. There wasn't 10 cents worth of doctrine in 8 pages.
No.
O'Hare by then was dead.
Yeah.
So he had nothing for me.
No.
I'm in Rossville, Georgia. The president of the missionary board, the man who founded the missionary board, worked for the world in Rossville, Georgia, still operates today.
Yeah.
I have people there that used to be my friends to this day. who wouldn't spit on me if my hair were on fire, which would be a neat trick. I'm up at their house for dinner. And Carol was there, and his wife was Miss Ellie.
Yes, Miss Ellie.
And Homer, and we were out there, and he was, you know, at home, you know, just out there in heaven, so. Fried chicken had made from it to the New York was money, and I lived well, and yeah. I regretted my penny of it. He spent billions on me.
Oh, yes, he did.
And he said, you know, as I listen to you, Brother Terry, it sounds to me like you're getting pretty dispensational. And I said, Homer, I know you're right. I wish you'd tell me what's the problem with it. Because the more I look at it, the more it looks sound to me. Mm-hmm. And a lot of times when we just use the verse out of context, that's unsound.
Yes.
I said, I'm surrounded by Acts 2:38 people. And the best answer to Acts 2:38 is Paul.
Yes.
He said, well, tell you what I think. I think, push comes to shove, God can jump over any dispensational boundary he put in the Bible, and he's the same yesterday, today, and forever.
Handy.
Now, I went, honestly, with my hat in my hand to men that I respected and treated as my elders and leaders, because they were my elders and they were my leaders, and I asked them without any ulterior, I asked them, tell me where it's wrong. Show me. Couldn't do it. No. They didn't do bad nothing.
No.
I'm sorry then. I'm going to go with this book.
Yes.
I thought you'd have something for the book to straighten me out. If I'm straighten me out, please. Ruffman writes his book, Hyperdispensationalism. At last, I'm going to hear and read what the problems are.
Yeah.
You read it and you think, is that your best shot? You got nothing.
That's right.
Plus, I found you being crooked twice.
Yeah, buddy.
Well, if you made a list of some of the better known fundamental preachers in America, I mean, not neo-evangelicals or evangelicals, but the old-timers. They used to be friends and acquaintances.
Yeah.
No longer. Mays Jackson, Don Edwards, Pete Ruckman, Lester Guy, they wouldn't have anything to do with me now. But back then, I was okay. Well, if that's part of the price you have to pay, you just had to pay.
Amen.
It wasn't your choice.
No.
You didn't wake up one morning and say, well, I'm going to alienate two more friends today. You can't run from the truth. No. And in 2 Timothy, Paul says in chapter 2, which we're not to yet, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and the things thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men. That's my job.
Yes.
So I become Pauline and teach others Pauline truth. That's my job. Function that they can teach others also. It's kind of like Amway. You're building the pyramids, you know. Each two gets two, and pretty soon you've got the population of China. All washing with the same soap. The language. Endure hardness as a soldier. In a war, disentangle from the affairs of this life. You know, if some folks disentangle from the affairs of this life, they'd be like a bump on the road, wouldn't know what to do. It's all, go here, do this, quick, faster, better, you know. There's not a tiger in the Bible. that's why soldiers are bivouacked. Everything is taken away from them of their normal lives. And now they're not able to dress any way they feel like it. They can't get up when they want to. They can't eat what they want to. Now they have to be regimented and disciplined because there is a war going on. Christians don't want to engage in a war. Christians want to engage in a song fest followed by fried chicken. What Paul calls for is repulsive to Christianity as it is today, practiced as the seeker-friendly ecumenical love-in, where the only song in the songbook is Kumbaya.
Yes.
Soldier engaged in war has a mission. The function of war is to break things and kill people.
Yes.
We're to break people from their selfish worldly mind and get them crucified with Christ, the war weary. It occurs to me that people that are in it for self aren't going to make real good soldiers.
No.
The crowd that's looking for a blessing in church didn't go there to fight a war.
No.
They went there to get a blessing. Paul calls it in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 17, our light affliction. Light affliction. I'm trying to get people to go out and knock on doors. I got an email from a sincere person, lady. There's a group of 12 meeting in a house. We'd like to have more people. Now, I know that visitation is one way and talking to people is another way. Do you know anything else? Don't want to do those. What does that question say? We're not going to knock on doors. We're not going to talk to people. Is there some silver bullet magic? So I told her, the way you're going, you'll never have to buy the second dozen donuts.
That's right.
You're going to stay 12 people meeting in a house.
Yep.
Well, we got a church name. No, you don't. You made up a name for your group. You haven't incorporated, so you don't own the name. You're not registered in your state, so any money you take in is illegal. You're playing a game. You're waiting for it to drop into your lap. To have that happen, here's what you need to do. Buy a cat. So you sure are hard on people. They don't need me to tell them what a good job they're doing when they're not.
Amen.
They don't need me to tell them there's a silver bullet when there isn't.
No.
They're happy doing what they're doing. One dozen donuts is enough. Meeting in a house. Why, it's risky to rent a building.
Yep.
It's expensive. You know, you have to sit down with your accountant. You have to fill out all the appropriate forms. Send them to the great state, in her case it would be Georgia. Get yourself incorporated in the state. Once that is accomplished, then you're up to $300 with your accountant and you don't have much.
Yeah.
Then you take your incorporation papers, you couple that with your constitution of your church, then you have people in your congregation sign up in agreement and you submit that to the federal government in order to get 501c3 status.
That's a
and become a tax-exempt corporation in the United States of America, you're out $500 before you've done anything.
Mm-hmm.
Then you have to call your insurance man.
Yep.
And you say to your insurance man, we've got 12 of us meeting at the house. What if one of them falls down and breaks her nose? And the insurance man says, well, as long as they're just coming there for Bible study, it shouldn't be a problem. It'll probably be okay on your homeowners. Oh, I love the word probably.
Right? Yeah.
Don't you?
Love that?
Yeah.
So there's things you do. And they're required. I personally have knocked on no fewer than 4,000 doors.
Yeah.
I personally have preached at no fewer than 4 dozen fairs and festivals. I personally have been on no fewer than 2 dozen radio stations. I personally have spoken in more than 250 churches. I personally have written more than 900 newspaper columns, owned as many as 4 Christian bookstores, and put all of that together, we were able to get a group started from scratch and got up to where there were probably 200 people to call Grace Bible Home, but they never all showed up at once and we couldn't have sat them all down.
Yeah.
You have to do all those things.
Yes.
And when you do them, you hope for the best. No silver bullets. We're out there teaching something that is so unpopular. I can't imagine Joel Osteen writing 900 newspaper columns, being on 24 radio stations, knocking on 4,000 doors, and getting as little results as I got. He's so lovable. And his message is so slippery slide, nothing to it, and God's going to give you the goodies.
Yes.
I hear about these Pentecostal churches. Well, we started this guy down with the living snurd, or the with the butterball Jesus out there in the pond.
Oh, yeah.
Yeah, rock.
Solid rock.
The solid rock. They started with just a handful of people, and now they got all this.
Yeah.
The mid-Acts Pauline dispensational message will never get those kinds of results.
No.
Never get those kinds of results. So, we had young men in the ministry. I got one of the nicest letters I've ever gotten from a fellow whose group went from 8 to 50. And he said, I didn't know mid-Acts churches could grow. I said, generally speaking, they don't. We were quite the exception.
Yeah.
What we were doing in Zing, it was quite amazing.
Yes.
You can't find very many like that. Most of the, if there are big grace churches, they go back to the 40s and they've been grandfathered to this day.
Yeah.
They go back to the 40s and were grandfathered into this day. You don't have new ones starting out that are mountain anchored.
No, not at all.
Well, Paul calls it a light affliction. You knock on 4,000 doors, that's a light affliction. We never used our bookstores as a way to say invite people to church. We meant that was wrong. That would be unethical, and we never did that. People would ask, where do you go? We'd tell them that'd be it. Light affliction. We're going to get to suffer persecution, Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 12.
Yes.
Paul knew the grave didn't have any victory. Paul knew that death didn't have it stand any longer. Paul knew that his suffering for Christ was a worthy thing to do. And so should we also know those same things?
Yes.
Now Paul did suffer for the Lord. we saw how he was in Perils of Robbers, and there used to be a soap opera on the radio called The Perils of Pauline. Perils of this and perils of that and perils of the evening, perils in the city. Paul suffered. There's no question about that. Paul had his affections set on things above. He knew who he had believed. When you read in the verse, 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12, against that day is when you meet the Lord upstairs. Check in for the service that you performed. You can read about it in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 10 to 12. I heard something said by an NFL football voice about being a linebacker. No excuses are offered, no excuses are accepted. And I wrote it down thinking, that's 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 10 to 12. No excuses are offered, no excuses are accepted. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. No excuses. We then hold fast the form of sound words, verse 13, that we heard from the Apostle Paul. Why? Because of verse 12. I'm persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. It's not that I'm following Paul. I'm following Christ's instructions that he gave to Paul for me in this, the dispensation of God's grace. If I'm going to have anything even bordering on a good day at the judgment seat of Christ, I need to pay attention. I need to get oriented toward the form of sound words. Holding fast to the form of sound words, I can promise you, will cause you to suffer as an evildoer.
Yes.
And bring forth opposition. You'll be stunned where from the opposition comes.
Yes.
Family, friends, co-workers. You won't even know there's a problem till one day you try to take your shirt off. You've been stabbed in the back. You try to take your shirt off and you got all them blades sticking in your back. Hold fast. We're not united at the expense of doctrine.
No.
We rally around truth and hold fast to it. Now, hold fast is said to be a mistake by Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown. And hold fast to something Paul says in these two verses. When people attack verses, I've given you in today's lesson what Dr. Pete calls the Creed of the Alexandrian Cult. Pete's written over 120 books and booklets, and he has his monthly newsletter, and every publication he's ever published contains the creed of the Alexandrian cult.
Yes.
He is so strident about that. When I republished his book, Hyperdispensationalism, in my book, Shot at and Missed, I included the creed of the Alexandrian cult in the back, just in deference to him, because he wouldn't have it any other way.
Amen.
Who is the Alexandrian cult? That's people who hold to the literal, the liberal text from Alexandria, Egypt, and he puts forth this as their creed. Number one, there is no final authority but God. That means, of course, the Bible is not your final authority. God's not talking to anybody except a couple of nuts on TBN. So, how do we know what God's saying? Well, we need scholars.
Yeah.
Hence the Alexandrian cult. Since God is a spirit and there's no final authority that can be seen, heard, read, or felt, or handled, now we have no authority, period.
Yep.
Since all books are material and there is no book on this earth that is the final and absolute authority on what is right and what is wrong, what constitutes truth and what constitutes error, we just don't know. There was a series of writings that at one time, if they've been put into a book, that's the original manuscripts that don't exist. However, this series of writings was lost, and the God who inspired them was unable to preserve their content through Bible-believing Christians in Antioch, Syria, where the first Bible teachers were in Acts chapter 13, verse 1, and where the first missionaries originated, Acts 13, 1-52, and where the word of Christian originated. So God chose to almost preserve them through Gnostics and philosophers, through Alexandria, Egypt, who gave you the NIV, the New American Standard, the Living New Jerusalem, and all of that kind of business. So, there are two streams of Bibles. The most accurate, though of course there is no fine lesson of authority. That's the position of modern scholarship. And along comes modern scholarship and tell you hold fast is a mistake in your Bible. They'll just give you a mistake, almost perverse. Which I could use as a play on words as well. Scholars rely on something they don't have. The original manuscripts. Paul called what Timothy got taught from scriptures.
Yes.
So apparently to Paul, copies of work. Now it's important to notice that Adamantius Origen wrote in his book on first principles that scripture comes in three senses, body, soul, and spirit, thereby suggesting that God had arranged for errors in the Bible's bodily sense in order to elevate our minds to its much higher spiritual sense. Origen was fixing errors in the Bible by the hundreds.
Yeah. Yeah.
And he did that because the Bible was prone to error for a greater cause. To make us forget about the specificity of the word and to get a much higher spiritual sense. That is almost exactly what E. Schuyler English says in the notes in the New Scofield Reference Bible, that God providentially allowed some errors. If you have a New Scofield Reference Bible, I hope you're using it as a bad example.
Yes.
If not, then you're not ready to know what the issues are. Thomas Aquinas wrote, and there was a poem that was taught to boys and girls. The letter shows us what God our fathers did. The allegory shows us where our faith is hid. The moral meaning gives us rules of daily life. The anagogy shows us where we end our strife. Now, anagogy is a word we don't use. We would say analogy. But it is a mystical interpretation. Note now, whether it be Origen or Thomas Aquinas, and I've also given you Luther from his lectures on Galatians, coming to this Bible and believing it as it stands is not on the table.
No.
There are usually held to be four senses of Scripture. They are called the literal sense. He's got four. The other guys had three. Here you see literal, the tropological, the allegorical, and the anagogical, so that, and here's how it applies. Jerusalem, according to the literal sense, is the capital city of Judea. Tropologically, Jerusalem is a pure conscience or faith. Allegorically, Jerusalem is the church of Christ. And anagogically, it is the heavenly fatherland. I'm not as stupid as I look, but I read this and I have no idea what the man's talking about.
Right.
And how do you apply any Bible with that kind of mentality? Honey, hold fast means hold fast.
Amen.
Don't let go.
Amen.
And so you've had doctrine presented to you, the function of which is that now you are persuaded that he is able to keep that which you've committed unto him against that day, because you know whom you have believed.
Yes.
The good thing, verse 14, which was committed unto thee, keep by the Holy Ghost which dwells. Paul is telling Timothy, Why are you getting off the mark? Why are you ashamed? I'm about to be dead. And I'm not afraid. I'm not ashamed. I know whom I have believed, and I'm persuaded that he's able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. Paul's not fearful. Paul's not equivocating. Paul's not cowardly.
No.
Tim, verse 14. You had the whole package. What's up with you, son?
2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 6. Tim needed stirred up. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 18. Tim needed to be reminded to fight the fight.
I don't know what could be more disheartening than to be in prison with a smile on your face because you know whom you have believed. Facing death, but you're knowing that death has lost its sting. Grave has lost its victory.
Yeah.
The fellow to whom you handed the ball, he wants to huddle up and not play the game.
Yeah.
He doesn't want to charge. He doesn't want to engage in the war. He's kind of ashamed and afraid. You were there to hand it to him. You handed it. He had it all.
Yeah.
And you're about to be dead. You can't help him as much as you'd like. You can't get him over this hump the way you would like to. And that's where we are.